do is give you a couple of definitions. This would be Roman numeral 1 if you're a note taker. Difference between discipline and punishment. Discipline, and by the way, another word for discipline is chastening, is action taken to train or correct. Action taken to train or correct. Punishment is a penalty given because of transgression. Penalty given because of sin. So you can see then that between discipline and punishment, there's two wholly different concepts. God does not punish His children. He disciplines them. Hebrews 12 brings that out. Discipline is action taken to train or to correct. And all trouble that a Christian has in his life, he's never to view it as God's punishment. He's always to view it as God's discipline or chastening. Now you might say, if it hurts, it hurts. What difference? What name do you call it? But it makes a lot of difference to know whether you're being chastened because the Father loves you or whether you're being punished. The reason why Christians are not punished is because our Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross in our place, He bore our punishment. So the punishment that would have come to me because of my sin has been borne by the Lord. Now, we use the terms very sloppy. We say, if you don't do what's right, the Lord will punish you. Or so-and-so, such-and-such happened to them, maybe the Lord was punishing them. We ought to be a little bit more careful in our terminology. Punishment is for those who reject Christ. Discipline and chastening is for those who know the Lord. Roman numeral 2 is the importance of discipline. Now there's a lot of material here. I think what I'm going to do is read the scripture. If you want to write it down, fine, but we won't turn to it because toward the end of our study we have scriptures that we want to look up every one and it will consume a lot of time. So here I won't have us look up the scriptures. I have 6 different scriptures which illustrate to us the importance of discipline among the people of God. First one is Numbers chapter 12. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, gossiped or spoke evil. She was guilty of evil speaking. And while the Lord dealt with her, the whole camp of Israel had to sit still and wait in the wilderness. Nobody could move, nobody could go anywhere, no forward progress among God's people until Miriam got in line. Now God did not say, okay, Miriam, you sinned, you and I'll stay back here and I'll deal with you, but the rest of the camp has to move forward. He said, Miriam is out of line. I've got to deal with Miriam. Therefore, the whole rest of the camp, and you read that chapter, Numbers 12, and you'll see it's just as clear as day that God had to deal with one of His erring children, and therefore the whole rest of God's people's progress was at a standstill. And we ought to really pause and think about that, that sometimes the work of God on a mission field or in an assembly or somewhere just has to stand still because of one saint that needs to be dealt with. Second one is in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3. Remember the old priest named Eli? E-L-I? He had some sons who did wickedly. He complained to them, but he didn't want to discipline them. So God eventually brought the discipline on Eli. And He said, you're going to suffer because you knew they were sinning and you would not deal with it. And so now I'm going to have to deal with you. He dealt with the children too, but He also dealt with Eli. And if there is evil that we know about and we will not deal with it, God is going to have to chasten us. Whether we be a family or an assembly or whatever, God is holy and He cannot tolerate evil that we know about and we just close our eyes or turn our head to. It's not like the government, where you just sweep it under the rug or turn your head and let it go on as corruption. God is holy and it has to be dealt with. Third one is Job chapter 5 and verse 17. Happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. And Job understood, as we should understand, a person who rightly understands God's dealings will consider himself blessed when God corrects him. A sluggard or a scoffer, as we read in Proverbs, if you correct him, you'll just run into trouble, an argument or bitterness or any other thing. But the children of God, when you correct them, when God corrects them, they're happy. Why? Because this is a mark that we're truly in the family and the Father loves us and He doesn't have spoiled children in His family. He wants us to be disciplined. Number four, Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 19:18, the importance of discipline of natural children. Now, we discipline our children in our homes, but we also discipline them in the assembly. They've got to be taught. They've got to learn reverence. Proverbs 13:24 and Proverbs 19:18, the discipline of natural children. And if you're perplexed about your children, many of you here have small children, you're perplexed about this whole matter of discipline, let me just say one thing to encourage you. Don't get discouraged. Do what the Bible says. The Scripture says, spare the rod and spoil a child. The man who spares his rod does not love his son. Many people, natural man, rebels against that teaching. The Christian has got to bow humbly before it and say, God says it, and He knows what He's talking about, and that's what it means. All I can tell you is that you ought to let your child know what standard of conduct you expect of him in the assembly. Let's be careful not to look at each other and criticize. We all have different children with different temperaments. We all have different homes, different families, different husbands and wives. We all come from different situations. Let's not be critical. But each family ought to know what standard of conduct they expect from their child in the Lord's house and enforce it. Now, it's very difficult to enforce a standard of conduct on children one day a week. So practice it all week long. In our family, if I can use it as an illustration, our child, he can wriggle around, he could color, he could draw, he can fall asleep, he could do anything but make noise. He had to learn that making noise was unacceptable behavior. And making noise is a rebellion, a willful rebellion, a sinful rebellion against what I, as the head of the house, have decided. And so therefore, when we have devotions at home, it's our little time for the Lord. And if he makes noise, he gets a spanking. And if he gets a spanking all week long, when he comes to meeting on Sunday, it's not a brand new lesson. It's the seventh day in a long string of rebellions. And, of course, he's never had that problem where he's had to have seven spankings. He just one or two, and he catches the message. And I'm not telling you have to raise your children by my standards. You, before God, search the Scriptures, and you expect a standard of behavior that you feel God would have you have, and then enforce it. And this is what God does to His children. He has a standard of conduct. He reveals it to us in His Word, and He will enforce it. Number five, Hebrews 12. I'll just give you the whole chapter there because the chapter is so good. God's discipline of His spiritual children. And the writer says this is a mark of sonship. It shows that we are part of His family. God's discipline shows us that we are in His family. Hebrews 12. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 5:6. Sin is just like leaven or yeast. It spreads. And that's another reason for the importance of discipline in the assembly. Sin will spread. We must never neglect discipline in assembly because of what, quote, people will think. You know, if we have a discipline problem and we carry it out, somebody hears about it, they'll say, oh, those people have a problem, or they don't have love and unity, so what's the story, and so what do? We know there's a problem, but we just hide it. No good. We have to deal with it. Roman numeral 3, the purpose of discipline. That last point was the importance of it, to show us what an importance God places in Scripture on this whole matter of discipline. But what is the purpose? Well, I have four things here. Number one, to teach the offender what he ought to have learned from Scripture. A great deal of discipline can be avoided by Christians if they will search and obey the Scriptures. To teach the offender what he ought to have learned from Scripture. Number two, and this is a very, very important point, all discipline has restoration in mind. All discipline has restoration in mind. We never discipline a believer, and God never disciplines a believer to get even with them or to hurt them. God never has the attitude, well, I'll fix you. God isn't like that. The Lord's attitude is, you are sick. You have a spiritual sickness. You're ill, just like when we catch the flu or something. You have a spiritual sickness. And God is a doctor. He has to deal with that sickness. He has to give us medicine, if you will. When we give our children medicine because they're sick, we don't say, here, take this awful taste and stuff, and this will teach you not to get sick. We don't give them that spirit. We say, I know this may taste bad right now when you swallow it, but please swallow it because the doctor says this is going to help you to feel better, and I love you, and I want to see you feel better. I'm sad when you're sick. And that's the spirit in which we give medicine to children. And that's the spirit in which God gives discipline to his children. Not, I'm going to get you, but I'm giving you something that's like medicine. It's going to help you. Number three, by the way, Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20 is a good scripture on that last one. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. The assembly, this is number three, the assembly is God's special dwelling place. And must be kept in holiness. The assembly is God's special dwelling place and must be kept in holiness. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Ann?
I'm getting confused. I'm not sure what it means between the people and the place. No.
The assembly as God's people, the group. Always. Whenever we say the assembly, we're talking about the group of people. The assembly is God's special dwelling place. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us who are Christians as individuals, but he also dwells in all of us in a local area as a group. Right. Number four, the assembly must have a clear testimony before the world. Matthew 5:16. The assembly must have a clear testimony before the world. Now, if you were to go uptown and walk into a drugstore or a barbershop or something and say, what do you think of the Christians at such and such place? Well, if they knew about them, they might say, well, I don't believe that stuff, or I don't care about God, or I'm not into the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. But if the person you asked said, are you kidding me, that bunch there, that they don't pay their bills, or they're an immoral crowd, or they're a bunch of crooks down there. See what I mean? There's a difference. If the person doesn't care about the Lord or the Bible or something, okay, that's between them and the Lord. But if there's something where the assembly has a bad testimony in the world, this is no good. This has to be dealt with. Matthew 5:16. Number four, Roman numeral four, the procedure. What is the procedure for carrying out discipline in the assembly? 5 points again. Number one, to be carried out in the spirit of meekness. To be carried out in the spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1. And of course, Galatians 6:1 speaks about carrying out discipline in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also have a problem. No one has ever to have a pride like you sin, therefore I'm going to really, you know, that attitude. We all ought to be humble and realize that at any time we ourselves are humans and we too could have a problem. Number two, there must be no respect of persons. James 2:1. No respect of persons. Well, that person in our assembly is involved in sin, but they're rich, so let's overlook it. Whereas this other guy, he's poor, so we'll really nail him. This is most dishonoring in the sight of God. We are to deal with what is wrong because it's wrong, regardless of whether somebody is rich or poor, black or white, famous or a nobody. Doesn't matter. Yes, James chapter 2 and verse 1. Yeah. No, yes.
For some reason, the wording of that really bothers me. No respect for persons. I would see it as being, you have respect for the person because you're dealing with the sin. That's like if you're going to criticize somebody, you criticize the behavior, not the person.
Okay, in the scripture, respecting persons means showing favoritism. Okay, it's not respect for their person. It's respecter of persons, showing of favoritism. James there says, a man comes into your assembly who has a gold ring and beautiful garment, and you say, I'll sit here in this nice seat here, $5 seat. And in comes a poor man in all rags, and you say, stand over in the corner. What are you doing? You're respecting persons. You're judging by the external appearance, and you're saying, well, this guy's dressed nice, therefore I'll give him a good spot. You're showing favoritism. We're never to do that, especially not in discipline. And many groups have had a problem there because somebody who has had a lot of money and is a big giver or something does something wrong, and it's like, well, you know, if we discipline this guy, he might be offended, he might leave, we wouldn't have his nice substantial check, and therefore we better round the corners off the discipline. This is very dishonoring to God. And we read in Scripture that God is no respecter of persons. Over and over again in Scripture we read, God is no respecter of persons. It means God does not show favoritism. That's going to be our next section. These are the general spiritual procedures. The next two sections give us what we specifically do. Number three, investigation should be carried out by those who are spiritual. Galatians 6:1 mentions that, or hints at that. And 1 Peter 5:2, the word elders there is episkopos. Now, we studied that on the night we studied elders, 1 Peter 5:2, and I mentioned that the word episkopos, or overseer, in Greek, carries the word discipline right within the meaning of it. So an elder, then, is one who not only feeds and cares for the flock, but also disciplines them. A shepherd is not only one who leads the sheep into green pastures, he's also one who has his hook, and if the sheep starts wandering, he has to hook them and say, come on, sheep, you need a little discipline, you need a little correction. The path is over here, not over there. This is to be done by those who are spiritual, not just any person. You don't, for example, take a newcomer in the assembly and have them execute discipline. Number four, discipline must be supported by all in fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5. When such time arises that those who are in spiritual authority feel that discipline must be exercised in God's assembly, the whole assembly stands together as a group and joins hands, and their attitude is, we all love you. You're a brother or sister in Christ. We all care for you. But we all join in supporting our leadership that you have done wrong and you must repent. Anyone who has the attitude, well, personally, I think you got a raw deal, is going to bring themselves under the same judgment that the sinner did. We ought to be very careful never to take sides with an offending believer against God's authorities, because we'll bring judgment on ourselves just as surely as could be. And finally, number five, the offender is never regarded as an enemy, but treated as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. The offender is never regarded as an enemy, but treated as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Okay, now, fortunately, we've done well and made good progress, so we have the bulk of our time for the last 2 points. The last 2 points are Roman numeral 5, specific areas for discipline, and Roman numeral 6, the results of discipline. What happens when you do this? And that's a very precious and gratifying teaching, that last section, so we'll leave a few minutes at the end for that.
Are you going to get into, under the procedure topic, the specific procedure where you usually you go with your people and before you bring it, and you mentioned the system must be supported by all fellowship too, if you don't bring it to fellowship before you go to the other
15. Now, Roman numeral 5, areas for discipline. There are two main areas for discipline in the assembly. Two main areas. Doctrinal problems and personal problems. Okay, now this does not mean for personal problems that I hear that you do such and such in the privacy of your own house and I'm going to get the whole meeting together and spread the word that you do such and such under your own roof and you'll be called on the carpet and say, is this true, is this true? It's not it. Doctrinal matters means errors in doctrines within the fellowship. And personal meaning matters means errors in personal relationships within the fellowship. In other words, this is assembly discipline. This is not anything else. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, doctrinal matters. This is one whole area. Now, there are a number of doctrinal problems that can come up in Scripture or in the assembly, and I've tried to reduce this down for the sake of simplicity to four main areas. Let me give them to you one at a time, and for these, let's consult the Scriptures, each one. First one is found in Titus chapter 3. And this is the heretic. Now, the word heretic today has taken on a little different meaning than it had in the early church. To us, a heretic is somebody who believes false teaching. The original meaning of the word heretic means one who is doctrinally lopsided. What's that? A person who is doctrinally lopsided has one little theme that they just harp on all the time. I'm sure we've all known Christians like this. They get something about, I knew one Christian that was about God's future for Israel. Every time the saints got together, every verse they share, every message they give, everything, it's always about Israel, Israel. Well, you know, that's great. Great teaching in Scripture on Israel, but there's a lot more in Scripture than that. And when you get a believer who just keeps on harping and harping and harping on one thing to the saints, eventually, in extreme cases, they form a little party around them. They form a little group. All the people who see like I see. And Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, a man who is a heretic, after the first and second admonition or warning, reject, knowing that he is subverted, he is in error, and sinneth, being condemned by himself. He eventually results in his own condemnation, because he disturbs the people of God by his harping all the time on just one thing. So a heretic is not necessarily teaching a false doctrine. His heresy may be, but a heresy in the early church sense of the word, or in the New Testament sense of the word, could be a heresy involving something that's true.
Does it depend on what that one thing is? Didn't John the Baptist have one thing that he harped on?
Okay, now, God gives everyone a personal life calling. Evangelists seem to harp on the gospel. Everybody has a personal life calling. That's not what is meant. What is meant is a harping on it with the idea that the assembly has to catapult over to my way and I want all the brothers and sisters in fellowship to get in line with me. In other words, say I'm an evangelist and I'm always on the gospel, all the time, the gospel, because I have a gift along that line. Well, that's fine as long as I recognize that you have a different gift or you have a different area. You may be very concerned with some other thing, the Christian family or something else like that. And it takes all believers together to make the body of Christ. But if I suddenly say, if anybody in this assembly doesn't spend 90% of the time here in the Gospels, we don't want you. Something's wrong.
Are you saying, Jack, just about as a generalization, excess in anything in the Scripture? Like if there's one individual in the assembly that's saying we should be concerned with giving ministry over and over, trying to get the assembly to be constantly zeroing in on that one thing, or evangelizing.
No, a Christian is to have a good balance, and he's to be known to be a balanced person in his doctrine and his practice and so forth. Now, he may have a specific burden in one or two areas that he really feels the people of God need to hear more on. And like the old brother who preached three Sundays the same sermon on love, and the deacons came up afterward and they said, say, brother, you know, you're going to be here next week too. Do you have any other sermons? We've heard this one three times. And he said, when you folks start loving one another, I'll preach on something else. His point was, I don't see any love, and I'm going to preach on love until we get it. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a burden, but it's when we try to mold the whole assembly into our particular thing and carry it on for an extended period of time. In other words, we try to remake all the saints into miniature us on our one point. You know what it means, the difference between somebody who has a good burden that's healthy that we really needed to hear and somebody who just wearies you month after month. There's a difference. You can perceive it in your spirit. Ron?
Is there any way that we can back this definition up? Is there any way that we can, you know, somebody could say, well, I don't believe that's the right definition of heritage.
You could probably do it from scripture if you looked up all the meanings of the word heretic. The easiest way to do it, of course, is to just have a good classical Greek dictionary and see what the dictionary definition was in the time in which scripture was written. And in fact, many hundreds of years after the New Testament, the meaning of heretic in that way persisted. Just like their meaning for martyr, we covered that one night. To them, a witness was someone who gave their life for Christ. A martyr, somebody who died. And gradually over the years, the word has changed its meaning till our day, where a witness is just somebody who shares his faith, and he doesn't have to die at all. But the word has really changed. So this is one of the things where having some Bible tools is a help. Number two, the division maker. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent. Now this is the person who brings doctrinal error. And by doctrinal error, they seek to cause division. Now the word division here means not just a difference of opinion in the assembly, but it means a difference of opinion in the assembly that gives rise to two different parties in the assembly, and if it's perpetuated long enough, it'll actually mean a split, where half of the assembly says, well, we just feel so strongly our way that if you don't agree, we'll pick up our marbles and we'll move away and we'll just split this meeting in half. Division makers, when they come in, are very, very dangerous, and Paul says, avoid them. A good Old Testament example is 2 Samuel 15. Read 2 Samuel 15 sometime. Absalom, David's son, was a division maker. And his whole tactic was to spoil David's kingdom by sowing seeds of division. Now, of course, you can immediately perceive here tonight that many of these things will not be readily apparent to new believers. You can perceive that some of these things require older spiritual believers to have discernment and say, what do you think about so-and-so? It requires elders to sit down and pray and say, God, teach us and show us. What about so-and-so? Is he a heretic, or is he just a poor brother that really kind of wearies us on one point, but we should show him love and grace? What about brother so-and-so? Is he really in here to cause a split and a division? Has he got this aim of just wrecking things? Or is he a really good-hearted brother that just doesn't realize? Maybe the elders might say, well, let's give him the benefit of the doubt and really believe that he's a good-hearted brother and he's not trying to wreck things at all. He just has a funny view, and let's go and sit down and talk to him privately and see if... And sometimes the elders do that, and the brother says, oh my goodness, I never realized that I was causing a problem. I'm really sorry. Sometimes when this happens, the elders go and talk to someone, the brother says, I'm really sorry. This is the way it is. And if you guys can't see it, I've got half the people in this group that are behind me. Well, right away you can discern in your spirit what's going on. So these things take spiritual eyes to see. Number three, the bringer of false doctrine. 2 John, verse 9 and 10. Now, I don't want to cause any hard feelings here. It's never popular to be a teacher of God's Word because there's always somebody who doesn't like what you say. But I didn't come here to be popular. I just came here to share what the Lord says. 2 John 9 and 10 tells about the bringer of false doctrine. If there come any unto you, and they bring not this doctrine. Now, if you read this context, which you're not going to study tonight for the sake of time, but the context here is the person of Christ. This is not some little minor detail. This is somebody who's in error on the person of Christ. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, let me say tonight, folks, a person in the cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth, are in error on the person of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God says, do not receive him into your house. Some people are very offended about this. This kind of upsets them, and they say, well, how can you be a witness to him? And I brought him in and gave him some coffee and shared the scripture with him and all this kind of thing. All I can tell you is, take it up with the author. This is his word. Don't let them in your house. When they come to my door, they can talk all they want, but they stand on the porch. Because I've learned to fear the Lord, and his word tells me my conduct. I don't judge his word when it's comfortable or I like it or when it fits what I've been enjoying. His word says, don't bring them into your house and don't bid them Godspeed. And there are many, many Christians today going around teaching things like, well, you'll never win a Jehovah's Witness if you don't buy their literature, if you don't bring them in and tell them, you know, gee, that's really good, I'm glad to hear it, and now would you like to hear a few verses from my Bible? Don't do this. God is smarter than we are, folks. Obey his word. If you want to go out and stand on the porch or meet him at his house or meet him for coffee somewhere, fine. Don't let them into your house. Simply in that a great number of early assemblies met in homes. So when the Jehovah's Witness knocked on the door, it was not just your house, it was also the place where the saints met. Many groups, not specifically here, but many groups start in homes. And if you feel that this is not pertinent to our discussion tonight, just leave this one off. But I think it's helpful. When a group starts in a home, they ought to realize that a false person comes, like at my wife's home one time, a bunch of saints were met together and one of these cult people came and knocked on the door, and the attitude was, hey, what luck, tonight we just happen to have all the saints here. You know, the local Bible teacher was there and a few other people, and the temptation to say, come on in, you don't know what you're getting into. We got all the big guns here tonight. The temptation to do that was very strong. And we have to realize, no. The Lord says, no. Go outside and talk to them, but don't let them in.
We continue this work as we hope and become that type, that we wouldn't invite a speaker, so to speak, if he checked on and found that he had some doctrinal problem.
That would certainly be a good application. Certainly be a good application. You mean a lot of just plain people?
Yeah.
Well, you know the difference between somebody who comes on your door selling light bulbs or something like that and they disagree with you.
Well, what I'm saying is I don't see what you're doing.
This is specifically the person who comes to your house with the express purpose of bringing doctrine. That's what they're there for, to bring doctrine. course, back in the early church, they had a lot of this. They had a lot of traveling prophets and teachers and other people. And there was no inns and places to stay. The people stayed with Christians. And Christians going by and heard that you were a Christian and they needed a place to spend the night, knock on the door and tell them, we're believers too, and we're on our way such and such. And the believers' homes were open. This was hospitality, lovers of strangers. But before you invited them in, you asked them, what think ye of Christ?
To a certain degree, could it really apply to an assembly insofar that, say for instance, there was someone new that came into our assembly, and in the process of us having fellowship with them, we realized that they carried the doctrine of a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or whatever it may be. We could at that point bring it to an elder if an elder was around and tell me the situation.
Yeah, I think so. Again, we don't want to lay down rules where the scripture is silent and get too far afield, but the point is we have to be careful not to get so involved in specifics and details and rulemakings that we miss the spirit of the whole New Testament. The spirit of the whole New Testament is we're God's children, and He's got to protect us. He's given us spiritual leaders to watch out for us, but they need some guidelines. And the general guidelines are people who bring doctrine, Bible teachers and visitors and things who are in error on the person of Christ, those who are in spiritual authority have got to watch them like a hawk and make sure that this leaven doesn't spread among the saints, the young Christians. Mike?
Jack, wouldn't there be a difference between somebody who came with a teaching and somebody who came out of curiosity,
you
wanted to learn?
Oh, sure. Great deal of difference. Number four, vain talkers. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 to 10. Vain, and the word vain, you know, means empty. Okay, verse 10 is where it really deals with it. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They deceive whole houses, teaching for things they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. The elder here is mentioned in verse 7 as one who has a special role to play in stopping vain talkers. Now, it seems like in every group of the Lord's people, there's always someone who talks and talks and talks, and it's empty. They don't have anything from the Lord. They just want to be heard. And it's the duty of the elders, sooner or later, to say, this person is just talking on and on and on, and they're not edifying, they're hurting the work, they're hurting the testimony. We have to deal with them. Their mouth has to be stopped. He mentions especially a problem they had in their day, which was the circumcision. Now, the circumcision party came in and they said, yeah, okay, it's fine to be saved, it's fine to be born again and believe in Jesus, but just don't forget to keep the law of Moses. And the poor people said, what? Well, if you're going to be a Christian and go to heaven, you need to be born again, true, but don't forget to honor the Sabbath and don't forget not to eat this and don't forget to only to walk so many steps on Saturday and don't forget. And they had all these rules, and the poor Christians were saying, what's the story here? Am I saved or am I not saved? And these people came into many assemblies. That's what the whole letter of Galatians is about. The circumcision party. They came into many assemblies and they just talked on and on and on all the rules and regulations and details of the old ways, and they really caused a problem. And he says, elders, this is your job to stop their mouths because they'll ruin things. Okay, let's pass on from doctrinal matters now to personal matters. This is a different heading. This pertains to the believer who is involved in personal, not doctrinal evil, doctrinal sin. That is, they're not teaching wrong teaching, but they're involved in personal misconduct. Now please try to disengage your minds from the 20th century concept of the church, where everybody goes home once a week, he shows up at a special building called the church and that's it. Back then, the church, the saints met together all during the week, informally, prayer groups, little fellowship times, breaking a bread after you, two or three couples shared a meal, they'd break bread, they had a, what they called a love feast, they had all kinds of interchange and dialogue and get-togethers, prayer meetings, prayer groups, they had all this sort of thing. And many of these things were in conjunction with the local work, the local assembly. In other words, let's say the church was meeting at my home. Well, it may be that more people came during the week to have fellowship than just came on Sunday morning. Well, let's get into this, and as you have questions, you can raise them. Number one, the one who is surprised in a fault. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Now, these things are probably in increasing order of seriousness. This is the least serious of all, and the most mildest kind of discipline. The one who is surprised in a fault. This is the person who is really loves the Lord. They have a good attitude about the Christian testimony, but they really fall into a sin without even realizing it. The Greek says, if anyone be overtaken in a fault, and the word overtaken means surprised in a fault, literally means caught off guard. This is the person who perhaps purchases something. This is an illustration. And then word gets around that he's bought stolen goods. And he doesn't know. Somebody came to the door and said, would you like to buy a watch or something like that? And he said, sure, I need a watch. Gets involved in something, he's surprised. He's overtaken in a fault. And word in the assembly gets around, there's a problem. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And the word restore is used of mending a broken bone. It's a medical term. It's used of mending a broken bone in Scripture. When a person had some kind of a physical thing, the word mending is used sometimes, where it's set in order, it's set right. And the whole idea is we don't make a big thing of this. It just means the spiritual ones in the assembly have to go to a person and say, now, you've been overtaken, you've been surprised. Undoubtedly, you don't even realize. Are you aware of such and such? And the person probably would say, boy, I didn't know. And confess it, forsake it, have a little word of prayer, all is restored. It's not a serious thing. The next thing, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. The next thing is a little bit more serious. This is the disorderly walk. Let's turn to this one, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. There's a lot in Scripture on this one. First Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly or disorderly. Now a legalist is going to miss the whole point of this. So we have to interpret this by the Holy Spirit who's in us. Scripture does not give a code of who's orderly and who's disorderly, or a long list of rules to see whether you're disorderly or orderly. We have the Holy Spirit for this reason. Scripture does not give us long codes of rules. It just says, warn them that are unruly. And the idea of this person, undoubtedly, and this comes out, I think, quite... have no use for order in their lives. It's hard to have somebody in an assembly who has this reputation around town, you know? They throw their garbage in the streets, they always break the speed limit, they just on and on and on and on. They're rule breakers, they're disorderly. And Paul says to the elders, you need to warn them. They have to be warned. Eventually, they become busybodies. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or the commandments that he received from us. For ye yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, and we would not be chargeable to any of you. Now, back then the early church had a problem with some who just kind of busybodied their way from one house to another. They couldn't hold down a job. They didn't want to work. They just wanted to freeload off everybody. And they became busybodies and freeloaders. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but have become busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You really get the spirit of what Paul is saying here. The elders need to warn someone who's just busybodying around from house to house, spreading gossip, sponging off everybody, and not quietly settling down to working and eating their own bread. And very important. Number 3, we come to a little bit more serious of a matter. This is called the personal trespass. Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn to that and look at it. Scripture has given us a very clear way when we deal with someone else in the assembly who has sinned against us. Now, I know that the question will come up, because it always does, so I'll try and answer it before it's asked. Someone says, how do you know whether you should carry out Matthew 18 or not? And the reason why people ask this question is as follows. People say, well, if one hand you teach us to turn the other cheek when we're wronged, on the other hand, you teach us to go through these steps when we're wronged. Well, which do we do? Do we go through these steps, or do we turn the other cheek and just suffer wrong? I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but a little rule of thumb that has helped me and may be helpful to you when to tell is to ask yourself the question, which would be the loving thing to do? In other words, which is the harder thing to do? Love usually does what's harder. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose someone wrongs me, and I think, I've been really wrong. I'm going to go to that person with my complaint. And then I think, well, why don't I just turn the other cheek? Well, which should I do? Let me ask myself the question this. Suppose I just turn the other cheek. What could happen? Well, now, if the answer to that question is, well, you just have to suffer the wrong and nobody knows about it but the Lord, and that's all. You just suffer the wrong and that's it. The best thing to do there is to turn the other cheek. But if the answer is, if I don't deal with this, I know that person is going to go and wrong somebody else. I know they're going to go and wrong the Lord's work. In other words, they have a problem that somebody has got to bring to their attention. And the loving thing to do, sometimes, you know, it's easier just to say, well, I'll turn the other cheek. In other words, I don't want to bother getting involved. Why get involved in all of that? It's easier just to turn the other cheek. That's probably when it's wrong to turn the other cheek. In short, when you're defending only your own personal honor, turn the other cheek. That's what our Lord did. When you're defending the honor of Christ, follow Matthew 18. Now, if that doesn't help you, just forget it. But it helps me. Go ahead. Okay. That's a very good way of looking at it. Someone might object and say, it's never right to just sweep it under the carpet and turn the other cheek when it's a brother in Christ, because eventually they're going to suffer. They're going to be disciplined. If we love them, we should go to them in every case. I think it's in Matthew 5 or 6. You really could make a good point on that. You really could have a good point there. That from one point of view, it may be dangerous ever to be offended by another Christian and just say, well, I'll just fester away and burn, or I'll just turn the other cheek and try to forget it. Because when you've been offended or sinned against, the other person, for their sake, really needs you to go and deal with it for their growth. Now let's look at what order we're to follow here. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. How many problems in the church would be solved if we would follow God's order? You go and you tell this person alone. This is called the private rebuke. The private rebuke. You go and tell him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now you know what that means. If he says, I see that I have wronged you, and I ask your forgiveness. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You've gained your brother. It's all over. In that case, it's sin to share that what happened with anyone else. It's forgiven. It should be dropped. That's the private rebuke. But if he will not hear thee, he says, well, that's your opinion. Personally, I don't think I was wrong. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is the plural rebuke. First the private rebuke, then the plural rebuke. You take one or two people. Now, it doesn't say who to take, and again, the Holy Spirit would expect us to use spiritual discernment. Take somebody spiritual. If possible, take somebody who saw or witnessed what went wrong. If you offended me or hurt me in front of some people, it would be silly for me to go and get someone who was a stranger to it. If there were other Christians standing right there, go and get someone who's not a gossip and isn't going to spread it all over town. Go and get someone who you know doesn't just happen to dislike that person anyway. In other words, use spiritual discernment. Remember, this is discipline. The whole goal is to restore the person, not to punish them. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, the assembly. Now this is the public rebuke. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as the heathen man and the tax collector. This is so strong that the church now has got to bring public discipline on the person. Now you can imagine the impact if you went to a brother and you said, you offended me in what you did, and I just thought I'd come to you alone, privately. And the brother says, well, I don't agree with you. I don't think I offended you. It's your word against mine. And you say, well, I guess I'll have to return then, as the Lord commands me to, with a couple of others. Sometimes the person says, oh, wait a minute. Where are you going? Bring in two or three more. Come on in, let's talk this over. I don't want to involve other people and have you honestly lay out what happened. But if they won't hear them, then that group together, not one man ganging up on another, but three witnesses, two or three, says, well, we as a group really believe that we must now go to the whole assembly. The whole church has to become involved. Now, when the whole church is involved and the person is rebuked publicly and they will not hear you, the Lord Jesus says, let them be to you as the heathen man and the tax collector. Not that you don't love them or you hate them or anything, but you just simply have to put them out of your fellowship.
How would the public rebuke handle this? Like now that they're standing actually in the assembly meeting?
Probably an elder would, on behalf of the whole assembly, sadly share with the whole assembly what had happened and what they were going to have to do. And it would be a good idea, and this is the way I know of in the mission field it's been handled, where they said, we're notifying the whole assembly, all the Christians, of what's happened here, and we're just going to let it hang for a couple of weeks. We ask all the people to make this a matter of prayer. And then during those 2 weeks, different ones in the assembly kind of encourage that person and say, we love you so much, we really want to see you restored, we really hope that you'll you'll repent or you'll go to that brother and make it right. In other words, all the brothers and sisters together kind of are given an opportunity to, it's not the first crack, get rid of them, send them out the door. In love, let the Holy Spirit convict his heart and share with him. But if after a couple of weeks or after a while a person says, no, I'm right, you're all wrong, then for the good of the assembly, you have to deal with them. Yes. Not here, but...
Not here. In the United States. I'm just wondering what type of offense would really go to that extreme.
Well, we know of one particular assembly where one of the prominent saints in the assembly, their son was involved in a moral problem. And it was handled this way till it was finally brought before the assembly because... Yeah, it just was that hardness of heart, like you're poking at my business and this kind of thing, and the other party was very, very wronged in one sense of the word. And it was amazing the way the Lord softened the heart and brought repentance and restoration, and I know this individual today was going on very well for the Lord, which is, thank God for that.
Would that be brought out publicly to the assembly with
him present? Yeah. You see, we may feel that, well, this person said in front of another person in front of the assembly, maybe I said to Brother Mike, you said something I didn't like, and I said, well, you're a creep anyway. Well, somebody might say, well, you're going to dismiss this brother because he just called somebody a creep? I mean, that sounds like hair splitting. But you see, as you've followed the process, what you've really done is you've gotten the person to move from just the sin of calling you a creep. You've gotten them to move from the sin of rebellion against God's authority. And this is God's appointed error. So when you get to the last step, now his greater sin is he's in rebellion against God. And we've forgotten all about, really, the original problem. Now he's in rebellion against God. And if you have somebody in the assembly who's in open rebellion against God, you're hurting if you don't deal with it.
Has it ever happened where one person wronged another and the one that brought it up was the one that was really wrong?
Now, I'm not familiar with any that have happened that way, but it might be.
In other words, could you go there with someone else or two other people and find out that you're the one that is wrong?
It might be. Might be, in which case it might be a very quick and happy solution to the problem, wouldn't it?
The first of the two or three other people, the two other people would really be a sort of serving as an impartial sort of judge on the situation.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to really take them just because they're going to be on your side.
Right, right. And if this process was practiced more in the assembly, how many, many little quiet beefs and gripes and grudges and all this would be gone. It says in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I understand that the Hebrew word there for regard is the word to cherish. And it literally means if I have some sin that I'm cherishing against someone in my heart and I don't want to part with this, I like it. I like having this little grudge against so-and-so. I don't want to go through Matthew 18 because then they might ask forgiveness and it'd be all gone. And I've had fun over the years just hating that person or not liking them. What a hindrance to blessing in my life and in the progress of the assembly. And many of God's people are just kind of plodding along and making no progress because there are individuals who have a bitter spirit or are cherishing anger and they will not follow Matthew chapter 18. Sometime God has to come in and deal with them in discipline. Ron?
In this topic of personal problems, it almost seems to me like our steps are all laid out and perhaps even more severe because we come to the ultimate end of making a public announcement. Yet in the first part, where we're talking, for example, about perhaps false doctrine, maybe somebody gets up in an assembly and tries to proliferate some false doctrine, he gets to talk to by the elders, but we haven't really said anything about going beyond that or a public announcement.
Okay, the reason for that's a good point. The reason for that is that in the early church, it was clearly understood that the whole sphere of feeding, discipline, that doctrinal business, that whole thing was really in the hands of the elders, and such matters were not brought out into the public meeting of the assembly. In other words, the shepherds didn't call a sheep and say, now sheep, we had to exercise some doctrinal discipline here, but we want to clear it with you or notify you or something like that. Many times the sheep never even found out that the shepherds were awake at night while the sheep were asleep. The wolf came, the shepherds dealt with them, got rid of them, protected the flock, and the sheep slept right through and never knew there was a problem. And this is beautiful.
What if somebody comes into an assembly and refuses to leave?
Okay, if somebody comes in and causes a problem publicly, then chances are the elders are going to have to deal with it publicly. In other words, we've had at Westwood the case where a person would get up and read a scripture and then explain something that was clearly false doctrine. And one of the elders has had to stand up and share with the whole assembly that this is false doctrine. We want to advise the assembly as to why it's wrong and correct it from Scripture, give the correct teaching and the chapters and verse. And it's always been a kind of a sobering experience, but one that everyone appreciated when it happened. Number four, the public rebuke. Now this is still stronger. 1 Timothy 5:20 applies specifically to an elder, which may be interpreted as an elder, a spiritual leader, or an older person, an older one. This is the one who sins openly and openly injures the testimony of the church. In other words, there's no question here that the world knows that the church testimony has been marred. It's a very public thing. Everybody knows. Brother so-and-so, who's one of the leading men in the assembly, ended up in jail for the night, and it ended up on page 2 of the newspaper. Well, you can't just hide that. You got to do something. Now, a good example of that is in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter got into a public personal matter that was wrong, and Paul had to rebuke him publicly. Paul didn't take him aside and say, look, Peter, I think you better reconsider here. Paul says, I rebuked Peter to his face in front of them all. And so this is a more serious matter still. This pertains primarily to where the public testimony has been harmed. And then number five, and this is most serious of all, this is the putting away of the sinning believer. This is where the Christian has to be removed from the fellowship of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now this was in 1 Corinthians 5. This was the man who was living in open immorality with a relative, and everybody knew it. The whole assembly knew it. In fact, they were even boasting about it in a joking sort of a way. We got a guy in our assembly who's living with his father's wife. And this brother had to be put away. Incidentally, if you go on, you will find in 2 Corinthians that the brother did repent, and then Paul had to write and say, now he's been forgiven, don't forget to restore him in the spirit of love. In other words, discipline has gained its purpose. When this happens, the putting away, the elders, probably as the spiritual leaders, do the investigating. You don't let the sheep get in on all the gory details. That violates everything in Scripture. The spiritual ones, as Galatians 6 says, get involved in investigating, or they handle it. And then the whole assembly is called together, and the putting away is done not by the elders. It's done by the whole assembly. The whole assembly puts the person out of fellowship. Now, there's a problem here. I understand from my reading and my studies that in the early church, and I know I've mentioned this before, the central focal point of a New Testament assembly was the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. That was the central focal point of any Christian assembly. And so, when a believer fell into serious sin, the first thing that had to happen is they had to be put away from fellowship at the Lord's Supper. They had to be forbidden to join in the communion. I think personally this is one reason why Satan has tried and worked so hard to lower our value of the preciousness of the communion in our churches today. Many people today, if the elders came and said, or the church said, because you're involved in sin, and you have to be put away from the Lord's Supper and you cannot take communion, they would say, I don't come anyway. And that ought not to be. I don't know exactly how we deal with this, except just over a period of time we teach the saints. And we help them to realize that when we come together as a whole church with Christ promised to meet with us in our midst, and He's here in our midst, and we're remembering Him and we're looking at the elements and we realize that He's here in our midst, for a Christian to be forbidden that privilege in the early church was the most probably devastating thing that could happen to a born-again Christian. You couldn't think of anything that the church could do to a born-again Christian in the early church that would be more devastating to them than to be put away from the Lord's Supper. And this is one of the reasons why in the early church it was a common practice, and we find this recorded in Romans 16, for believers to carry a letter when they went to other churches. Because the question came up, are you in fellowship at your home assembly? Are you in fellowship or are you running away from discipline? You've been put away from the Lord's Supper, so you say, I'll move to another town, nobody will know, and I'll break bread there. And that's what happened back then. And so they had the practice then of carrying a letter, which simply, very simple, short letter that said, brother and sister so-and-so are in happy fellowship with us here. Please receive them accordingly. Now, when the elders in assembly get a letter from that assembly over there that says, brother and sister so-and-so are in happy fellowship with us here, right away they know, green light, this person is not under discipline. And it's very, very difficult. I had the privilege of working with some meetings in Florida a number of years ago, and a brother was put under discipline, and he not only left the assembly, but he drew away a little following of his backers, and he went over and started another assembly, another group of Christians. And nothing was brought to light for a while, and finally this brother was asked by a totally different assembly that was completely oblivious to all this going on, asked to come and speak. And he came there and seemed to bring a halfway decent message until somebody said to the elders, do you realize that brother is under assembly discipline for sin over at such and such place? And they said, no, we didn't know that. What was the problem? They had not checked up on his standing in fellowship. Now, Paul mentions this very thing. He says, when I come to you, do I need a letter of commendation? And what is his answer there? Does anybody remember? What does Paul say when he asks that question? When I come to you to visit you, do I need to bring you a letter? What did he say? Yeah, he says, you're my letter. To you, I don't need a letter. You're my letter. I came here and shared the gospel with you, and I led you people to Christ. I started this assembly here in Corinth. So I don't need to bring you a letter. You don't have to check up on my fellowship. You're my letter.
But that seems to imply that you could never fall in out of fellowship, and discipline itself comes to one who's been in fellowship and then has fallen away.
Okay, Paul was arguing there against the false apostles who had come into the assembly and said, Paul is no good. Don't listen to Paul. The Judaizers. The circumcision party. Paul is arguing against them, and he was trying to make the point that for me to bring a letter of introduction to you to establish whether I'm in fellowship with the Lord would be silly. I maintain a fellowship with you all the time in my visits and my letters and all the rest. In fact, your work here in Corinth is how I started it. And the only reason why I cite this is because it's interesting that Paul sort of hints there, you folks at Corinth wouldn't have had all this problem if you'd have required these other apostles, these pseudo-apostles, to bring a letter describing their standing in the place where they come from. You wouldn't have had all these problems if you'd asked them to do it. But they just invited them in, no questions asked, open arms, and then they came in and they started to stir up trouble against Paul, and it kind of broke his heart. Matthew specifically says if someone sins against you.
Okay. So if you know that someone in the assembly was
I would say to pray about and maybe go to them because you love them and you love the testimony and share with them. And well, if you felt that it was at a point where it was affecting the assembly, which you might feel, you might have to go to the elders and share with them that you really have a burden and let them investigate and see whether in their judgment it was or not. Okay, yes.
Before you get into further, is that advisable to add that for someone who is not telling them to teach or speak to them?
It's advisable to either know the person's reputation by word of mouth, you're calling the assembly he comes from, they didn't have phones back then, or to have him bring a letter. Someone, any believer who has a problem about getting a letter, to me, is right away saying, what have you got to hide? You know, like the wiretapping thing. They're always worried about wiretapping. Well, they can tap my phone anytime they want. I'll open the door and let them tap it, the government. Listen to any conversation in my house, because I got nothing to hide. And if a person balks at bringing a letter, maybe they're embarrassed about you calling the source where they came from and saying, what about brother so-and-so? Maybe. Now, one of the things we have to realize is in this whole matter, I'm sure you perceive this by now, in this whole matter of the teachings on the local church, the New Testament church, doing it God's way in many of these areas has just simply fallen into unpopularity today. Getting back to the old book, for many of us, might seem like a rigorous thing. Wow, there's so many things that I never was taught to practice when I grew up. And it is a spiritual exercise to get back into the book and say, Lord, I'm a learner. Teach me. But it's the extent that we have that spirit, that Lord, you show me and I'll obey, that God pours out his blessing. Okay, one other thought on this number five, the putting away. This is never done as a hard official pronouncement, but it is done humbly with sadness. The cases that I've known about, one that was done on the mission field, those who carried it out actually wept while they did it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you are puffed up and proud, you're bragging about this sin. He says you shouldn't be in tears. You should weep. You should show that you're offended, you're hurt, you're grieved, the Holy Spirit's grieved, and you're grieved. And it's so beautiful to see a group of Christians in an assembly when someone has fallen into serious error, literally weeping because they love the person so much and they're so hurt that the person has to be disciplined. That can have a real effect upon a sinning person. Never to be a harsh official pronouncement, okay, so-and-so, you're out, or anything like that. A spirit of humility, sadness, weeping, and real genuine sorrow. And we may have to ask the Lord to give us that.
You mentioned the word before that kind of caught my attention. This last topic, you mentioned the word sister. You've been kind of talking about the brothers, and I sort of went along assuming that you always meant both. Then I got to thinking, well, if a problem is with a wife or a woman, would discipline kind of go to the husband first, or would you go right to the woman that had the problem, or because she's under his authority, would you have to see the man first? Or?
I would say in most cases, whether it was the man or the woman, that the elders would probably go to the couple. Now, if it was a special problem where they thought that perhaps the other one didn't know and they wanted to go take it easy, they might go to the individual first. But in most cases, I would say that the elders would go to the couple as a couple, assuming that they were going to deal with this among themselves too. Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with as a couple, but when you read it carefully, they were dealt with one by one only because one arrived at a different time than the other. Peter didn't say, Ananias, sit down here in the corner. We got to wait till your wife gets here. He just said, what has happened here? And then the wife came in and he said, is this so? And the Lord has brought discipline.
So this always applies to both.
Yeah. Right. Roman numeral 6. The results of discipline, there are three main ones, probably more that you could think of, but three very important results of discipline. When this is carried out faithfully in the spirit of the New Testament, we will find three very happy things resulting. Number one, reverence for God in the assembly. Acts chapter 5. After the little incident with Ananias and Sapphira, we read that fear came upon the whole church. And boy, I'll tell you, when this has to be exercised, you find suddenly that a lot of people do a lot of shaping up in a hurry. Suddenly, reverence for God is restored. And it may hurt to go through it, but it has a very positive effect. The children are taught that God is holy, and you don't just dabble with God. God is holy. Number two, the restoration of the sinning saints. Very often, by far the majority of the time, the sinning saint is restored. And that we mentioned 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, a man involved in very serious error, disciplined by the assembly, was restored to fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. And then thirdly, renewed fruitfulness. Hebrews 12:11. Renewed fruitfulness. And sometimes personal and assembly fruitfulness is cut off for a while because the Holy Spirit is not free to do his ministry of fruit bearing. He's got to do his ministry of convicting because there's sin. And as soon as this cloud cutting off the fellowship is dealt with and removed, the Holy Spirit is pleased, he's happy, he can go back to bringing fruit in the assembly and in our lives. 5 minutes left. Anybody want to bring any questions?
Yeah, this whole topic here, discipline, we know how that, what we learn now, our studies, how that is now in the saints or believers. But what about other denominations, such as the Catholics? I mean, does discipline apply to them, or God's discipline?
Well, let me just answer it this way. All of God's children are under his hand of discipline, and all of those who reject his son will be punished. And every denomination or church, I would suppose, has their own methods of enacting discipline. In some groups, I think it's very unscriptural. In other groups, I think it's more scriptural. My main concern is that where we as saints fellowship together, we really get into the Word of God and learn the biblical method of discipline. I wouldn't judge or be unkind in my remarks about some other group, but I could just generally say that the way some, quote, Christian groups handle discipline is really, it's unfortunate.
I wasn't so much thinking about how discipline is handled within. I'm talking about the Lord's discipline, what you gave us here, discipline, action taken to train and correct. Well, the Lord God, He disciplines us, right? Did you say that? Well, my question is, wouldn't that also be an effect in, say, the Catholic Church?
You mean the Lord disciplining his children there?
Yes.
Oh, sure. But consider, for example, two families. One family where the parents are very careful of their child. They teach him not to go near the edge of the wall, they teach him not to play with knives, they teach him not to put his hand in the fire, and they're constantly training him the right and the wrong, the right and the wrong, the right and the wrong. Well, at the end of a month, maybe he's been disciplined by circumstances two or three times. Maybe he's gotten hurt seriously once or something like that. A family where the parents let the kid run riot and do everything, in circumstances, maybe he's gotten hurt and broken bones and getting cuts and stitches and everything. And the poor little kid is just getting mutilated because he hasn't been taught by his parents. So it's a profitable thing then for a saint to be involved in an assembly where those in spiritual authority understand biblical discipline and carrying it out, because it's just like the Lord says, now look, I don't want any spoiled brats in my family. If you elders will be faithful and carry out discipline, you will keep me from having to come in and discipline. And in an assembly where biblical discipline is exercised faithfully, very seldom does God's hand have to come in and discipline on a saint. Whereas in some Christian groups, God is always having to come in with a heavy hand because they will not deal with it. And Paul brings this very point up in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, if we would judge ourselves, we'll not have to be judged by the Lord. And then he said to the Corinthians, for this cause Many are weak and sickly among you, and some even have fallen asleep. Some have even died. Why? Because you have sin in your midst, and you will not deal with it. So God is coming into your group and dealing with it. So in a very practical way, a saint can save himself a lot of bumps and bruises if he's in fellowship with a biblical assembly. Because those who have spiritual eyes see when he's sinning, they go to him, and before the Lord has to even raise his hand, the elders say, look, brother, are you aware of such and such? And that's good. Yeah. Ron?
I got a question, but I have to throw out about four quick verses and then ask a question.
Okay.
In 1 John 5:15, we won't hold this up, but it says that there's a sin unto death, which I believe they're talking about a brother, so I believe they're talking about physical death.
Right.
Another thing is that we've mentioned at one time that a Christian that really turns his back to the Lord and lives a false life, the Lord would take his life. And then what prompted all this is in 1 Corinthians 5, where we talk about this person that was living an immoral life in the assembly. They're talking in verse 5 there about the destruction of the flesh, which suggests physical death.
Right.
And then in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, where they were both their lives were taken, in that case, there was a tempting of the Holy Spirit in that case. And it just occurred to me that a person is a Christian that lives in a apostate life is also tempting the Holy Spirit. So my question is this correct? If we're in a situation where our walk is so bad that we're really tempting the Holy Spirit, and that's corrected, isn't there that possibility of physical death as a Christian?
Yes. Very definitely. Now you need to understand what this whole matter of the sin unto death is. Remember when we said at the beginning of our talks that all discipline had restoration in mind? Well, God, He's saved us. He's brought us into His family. And John says He's done this so that we may have fellowship with Him. And fellowship means He's in the light and we're in the light and there's nothing between. We have fellowship. So God says, now walk in fellowship as my children. Have a fellowship existence, day by day, walk in fellowship. When you sin, you're out of fellowship. And so chastening, discipline, is designed to restore fellowship between the sinning saint and his Father, God. Now what happens is God tries greater and greater and heavier things to restore that fellowship. And a time can come where a believer, God can say, this person is so rebellious and so carnal that the only way that I can establish fellowship with this person is reach down and bring them right up here to heaven. Bring them into my presence, bodily, or, you know, lift them off the earth. Fellowship is restored instantly. And the person comes right into the presence of the Lord. I mean, they're instantly back in fellowship. But look what's happened to the body. Destroyed.
Yeah, usually because they haven't had that money to the world.
You know, with Ananias and Sapphira, of course, they were guilty of this, of the sin of not only lying to the Holy Spirit, but they did it publicly in front of the whole church. They were deceiving the Holy Spirit, or trying to deceive the Holy Spirit, for personal gain in front of the whole church. And therefore, God dealt with them publicly. If they had done this on the sly, God would have dealt with them quietly, I believe. But they had a public, open sin, and God dealt with them publicly. Gordon?
Aspect of that verse that I have heard, I don't know if you want to comment on it, is that there are sins that can be committed where the results remain unto death. Like, for example, murder. Okay? If you murder someone, you can be forgiven by the Lord, and you can be restored. Okay? But the results of that sin are going to remain, the scars of that sin are going to remain unto your death.
They certainly remain in the body, don't they? You cut off your hand, you can be forgiven, but you go through life without a hand. Results in the body, right? Okay, why don't we have a word of prayer? Thank you all for your help and participation tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, which is so careful to guard us as thy children from that which is going to steer our feet off the path of the truth of God and injure our testimony and thy holy name. We pray that thou grant that we might be like thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten him up." He was so consumed with zeal for the purity and the holiness of thy house that it motivated him in all that he did. We thank thee for the honor of thy name, and we pray that we may so live as to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are thine. Remember and bless each one here tonight, we pray, and remember and bless those who are away from us. Grant them journeying mercies on the highway. We thank thee for bringing those who have been away safely back to our little fellowship, and we ask that as we grow, that we may not only grow in numbers, but more importantly, that we may grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, you're all invited to fellowship downstairs. We're going to have just a very quick few minutes for the men to meet to cover a couple things that we've got to talk about, and then we'll all join downstairs.